Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to John chapter 3. It's that chapter that contains the one verse that it seems like everyone in the planet, if they've watched football, knows. John 3:16, right? It's probably the most famous verse in the world next to "Judge not, lest you be judged," right? And I want you to know that when we look at this chapter and we look at this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, we're not going to be able to do this all in one day. There's no way. There is no way. But I do want us to read the entirety of their conversation. Because I want it to be in our minds. I want us to have... Here's the deal. Here's what I struggle with. Here's what I'm struggling with, okay? You guys know this passage. You've heard it before. A lot of you have heard John 3 over and over again, right? And so because you have, it almost becomes unreal. It almost becomes just kind of like, you know, a story, like any other story that you've read a lot, okay? And it doesn't carry the impact that it ought to carry. It doesn't strike you like it should. I want you to know something. This passage, John chapter 3, has some of the most intense and foundational and inescapable truths in all of Scripture. You understand? Like, this is a bedrock chapter in the Word of God. It is a bedrock chapter in the Word of God. So as we look at it this morning, as we start looking at it this morning, my prayer is that you'll see it with fresh eyes. My prayer is that you'll engage it with a fresh heart. My prayer is that you won't just go by what you think you know. But that all of us together will see this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus for the very weighty thing that it is and what it speaks to our own souls, okay? So let's stand together and let's read from John chapter 3. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. And then we're going to pray. And then we're going to get into this incredible chapter, okay? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Wow. Let's pray together. Father, as much as it's possible, I pray that you would give us fresh ears and fresh hearts to hear this word today. And I pray, Lord God, that like Nathaniel, there would be no guile in us. That we'd be honest. That we would be just open and we wouldn't play any games. That we just wouldn't be game playing here today. There'd be no trying to jump through hoops or excuses to be made or explanations to be offered or self-justifications to be made. But I just pray that we'd be a people who would be before you today with hearts that are wide open and with minds that are ready to receive your truth, and that, Lord, you would move in such power and that the wind of your Spirit would move through here in such a way that, Lord, we would be absolutely astonished, and that, Lord, that your presence would be very evident, and the effects of your presence would be very clear and made manifest in our midst. And, Lord, that you would use your word today to accomplish much work that we desperately need. I pray we'd be humble before you, Lord. I pray that I love what Aaron said. I pray that we would know our place before you today. And that you'd put us there. And that, Lord, we wouldn't be annoyed or insulted or upset that you have put us in our place, but Father, we'd be glad, really glad. I pray that through the preaching of your word today, some real things would happen in us. God, I'm asking for, you know, the people that are dead in their sin today, that are in our midst, I am praying, Father, you will regenerate them. I am praying that you would regenerate their dead, hopeless souls and bring them to life. I pray, Father God, that, you know, that those that have maybe grown cold and sort of grown apathetic to the truth of your grace, you wouldn't leave us in that condition. Those of us that have, I don't know, gotten too big for our britches, you know, you wouldn't leave us like that. Lord, that we'd be freshly amazed by a grace we didn't deserve. I pray, Father God, for, you know, those that are slipping and stumbling around in sin, that maybe, Father, the fire for Christ once burned brightly in their hearts, but now it's kind of dim and it's a flicker. God, I'm praying that you would breathe the breath of life upon them and stoke their affections and their love and their faith into a white flame. I'm praying, God, for brothers and the sisters here who are earnestly striving in the power of your Spirit to walk in faithfulness to you. God, I pray that you would give them encouragement and strength and hope. I pray we'd hear these words as we should. And so, Lord, I'm praying that you empty me of myself so that I can preach these words the way they need to be preached. I pray that you'd give me the power of your Spirit, your unction would rest on me, and Father, I would speak only as you direct. Because all my speaking apart from your Spirit is worthless. So, Father, I pray you master me. Have me under firm grip and control, and speak through me for the praise of your glory, for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the souls that are in this room. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You must be born again. You must be born again. When I was growing up in the 70s and the early 80s, that phrase, born again, was like all the rage in Christian circles. You heard it all the time. You know, where I went to school, there were the born-againers that, you know, went to certain churches that, you know, of course, I wasn't a believer at that time. And they would always be asking me, are you born again? You could barely turn around without somebody asking you that. You know, you born again? And I would look at them like, what? What are you talking about? Right? A lot like Nicodemus, to be honest. But over time, you know, that phrase born again has kind of disappeared largely from the Christian cultural lexicon. Few people talk about this anymore. Few people talk about this very much at all. There's a variety of reasons, I suppose. Part of it, I think, is, you know, confusion from what the phrase born again really means. I think part of it is the excesses and the open sin and the fall from ministry of a lot of the people who threw that phrase around in the 70s and the 80s without any real sense of reverence or understanding. But I think the main reason that you don't hear the phrase born again very much anymore is that that phrase just doesn't seem relevant anymore. It's otherworldly. It's, you know, unimportant, I guess. In our age that is, you know, driven by a 21-day fad cycle, or 40 days, I guess, 40 days of this and that, it just doesn't have the pull that therapeutic self-improvement has. But I'm going to tell you something this morning, okay? The need for the new birth is of ultimate relevance and importance. It's so important that it's the very first thing that Jesus speaks about with Nicodemus, a man who's a Pharisee, a man who is the paragon of religious perfection in Israel. The first thing Jesus talks with him about is the need to be born again. Look at these first two verses with me again. Read what it says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now let me just say this. If you've been in a faithful Bible preaching church for any period of time, most likely you have been conditioned. You have been conditioned that when you hear the word Pharisee, you are immediately to think bad guy. Bad guy, right? Because Pharisees were the bad guys in the story. But beloved, that's not the way that Pharisees were regarded in Jesus' day. Not at all. The Pharisees in Jesus' day, they were highly regarded men. They were a select group. There was never any more than 6,000 of them at any one time in the nation of Israel. And each one of these guys had taken a solemn vow before three witnesses that he would devote every moment of his entire life to obeying the Ten Commandments and to obeying the traditions that they had written around the law of God and to obeying their version of God's law is the way of pleasing God and earning salvation. They were regarded as superior to every other man, in spiritual status. They were much more, you know, highly regarded because of their total dedication to their religion. Moreover, Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. It was a group of 70 men that had spiritual authority over every Jew in every nation. Okay? Not just the Jews in Israel, the Jews that lived outside of Israel. They had authority over every Jew in every nation. And on top of that, as we see in Jesus' words in verse 10, Nicodemus was the teacher in Israel. He was one of, if not the top teacher, one of the top rabbis in all of the nation. That's who Nicodemus was. In other words, when Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, he is dealing with the quintessential religious man. He is dealing with the paragon of religious perfection. He's dealing with the very best that Judaism can offer. The very best. He was the religious cream of the crop. A man who took his religion and his morality and his reputation very, very seriously. And John wants you to understand, because every descriptor of Nicodemus that John uses here sets him apart as a man of distinction and of honor. A man of misguided sincerity, yes, and conviction. But a man who ultimately is thoroughly lost. He's darkened in his understanding. He lacks in true discernment and he is ignorant of spiritual truth. Now listen, it's not incidental here that John uses the phraseology that he does to introduce us to Nicodemus. He calls him a man of the Pharisees. That's kind of cumbersome, isn't it? I mean, if you're an English teacher, you would fix that. You wouldn't say Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees. You'd just say Nicodemus, a Pharisee, right? Right? If you're an English teacher, you fix that. So why does he say it like this? Why does he introduce us to Nicodemus as a man of the Pharisees, right? He adds this extra layer of description, beloved, calling him man, because it points back to the end of chapter 2. Remember at the end of chapter 2, we read that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now John says deliberately, there was a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus. Jesus knew what was in him. He knew what was in his heart. And that explains why Jesus is able to speak so clearly and so directly to Nicodemus. Externally, Nicodemus is really impressive. Internally, he's dead. So here comes Nicodemus. Most likely, he watched the works of Jesus. Maybe he even was in the crowd when Jesus cleansed the temple. Very real possibility. But he comes to Jesus under the cover of night. Now, why does he do that? Now, look, we don't have to read into this, like, stuff. Here's the deal. Probably because it was the only time that he could speak to Jesus privately. That's probably why. Probably it's because he was there on behalf of some people, but not all of the Pharisees. So he goes at night so he can talk to Jesus, so he's not going to be interrupted. That is not to say, however, that the darkness of this night is not reflective of his spiritual condition. It is. But he comes to Jesus and he opens up the conversation by saying to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. Now, what do we make of that? Well, first of all, I want you to notice something. Nicodemus seems to be approaching Jesus in a pretty respectful way, right? I mean, he comes up to him and he calls him a rabbi. He calls him rabbi. He calls him teacher. And that's a big deal. Coming from someone who is a member of the religious elite. Remember, Jesus wasn't formally trained, right? I mean, Jesus didn't spend his time being trained in the synagogue. He didn't have, you know, a Gamaliel to teach him. So for Nicodemus to approach him in this way shows that Nicodemus knows there's something about Jesus, something about his authority, something about his power that sets him apart. So he comes and he calls him rabbi, right? But But second, you got to wonder a little bit at Nicodemus' motive. Let me explain that, okay? It might be that he's there just kind of looking to engage Jesus in philosophical, religious instruction. Could be. Could be he just wants to banter back and forth about, you know, the law and stuff. Could be that. But from what he says, and the way that he speaks in the plural here, there seems to be more foot. It sounds like he's acting as a representative of some powerful others, as well as himself, right? We. And the implication in what he says is he's trying to establish himself as the authority in the conversation. In other words, he talks about how, you know, he's a member of this group. We've watched you. We've looked at you. We have examined you. And we have come to the place of being willing to give you a favorable evaluation. We've seen you. We approve of you. He's trying to position himself as the authority. He speaks for himself and for others who have considerable religious leverage, who have, you know, position or resources. These guys that have examined Jesus and, you know, okay, yeah, you look like a teacher. We think the signs are from God. You're all right. But he's sending a hint. He's sending a hint that you're going to need us. You're going to need proper representation. You're going to need sort of proper credentialing. You're going to need proper advice and handlers and support in order for your ministry to be the most effective. He's putting himself on par with Jesus. Actually, he's putting himself above Christ. So Nicodemus presents himself as an established spiritual authority. He presents himself as the guy in the know, right? And he says, you are a teacher. Come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He sees the signs. He knows they're divine. But he'll only go so far as to call Jesus a rabbi. And beloved, that's one of the dangers of seeing signs and wonders apart from understanding the truth behind them. That's one of the dangers. Look, you don't need a new heart. You don't need to be born again to be amazed by miracles, seeing miracles, giving credit to the miracle worker that he's from God. That doesn't save anybody. You see that? It doesn't save anybody. These people that sometimes talk about, you know, they're saved because they had a miracle. So what? Means nothing. Here's a guy who has seen miracles, seen Christ's miracles. He's not a saved man. In fact, he is spiritually blind and he is lost. For all of his apparent standing and his religious prominence, he's a dead man walking. And Jesus makes it really clear in his response. Look at this, starting in verse 3, this response, this revealing response. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Now what's going on? Is Jesus not just not listening to the conversation? Is that what's going on? I mean, if Gretch would say something to me along the lines of what Nicodemus said. I mean, not that she would, because I can't do signs and wonders. But if she said something, and then I responded like that, she'd be like, "You're not even listening." Right? And it seems like Jesus isn't even listening to this conversation. Doesn't it? He responds to Nicodemus, but not in the way that we'd expect. He doesn't gush over Nicodemus' approval. Oh, he doesn't say, "Oh, thank you, thank you. I'm so glad you guys have, you know, identified me." You know, he doesn't do that. Nor does he say, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." He doesn't say that at all. Instead, using the phrase, "truly, truly," the double amen. That is, amen, amen. That signifies that what follows is vitally important truth. Like, you better hear this. Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus states pretty bluntly, very bluntly, that Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. That's what he's saying. You don't have a clue what you're talking about. Nor could he. No one who is not born again can see, can really even understand the kingdom of God. Not rightly, not really. Now look, I know that needs some explanation. That needs some explanation. So let me give it to you, okay? Nicodemus is taken aback. And part of the reason for that is because he had no clue, no real clue about the kingdom of God. He didn't really understand what the kingdom of God was. From Nicodemus' perspective, the kingdom of God was all about the future. There was a future resurrection and a future reign of God and a future new world and a future with God's will where it would be fully manifested. And he thought that his membership in that future kingdom was a lock. I'm in, man. I'm in because A, I'm a Jew. B, I'm serious about the law and the traditions. C, I'm exemplary in my conduct. And D, I'm respected by everybody. If anybody's getting into the kingdom of God, it is me, right? That's his perspective on it. He failed to see that the kingdom of God is not some far off thing. It's now. It's right now in the person of Jesus Christ. And your entry into the kingdom of God is determined by your relationship to the King. But he didn't see that. He didn't see that. He failed to see the true nature, the spiritual nature of the kingdom of God in the personal reign and the rule of Jesus Christ over your life. For him, the kingdom of God was about a future place. But Jesus taught the kingdom as a present spiritual reality that could only be seen through faith in him. Speaking of the kingdom of salvation, the spiritual realm. Where those who have been born again by God's power and truly trust in Christ live under the rule of God mediated by His Son. In Jesus, the kingdom of God, the kingdom salvation is, the kingdom of salvation is here. And membership in the kingdom is a matter of faith in Christ. But Nicodemus couldn't see that. Because Nicodemus wasn't born again. Because Nicodemus was spiritually dead. For all of his religion, he was dead. And as a result, Nicodemus was tragically wrong in his approach and in his understanding. He thought that his religion made him in right standing with God. And in that, he is very much like the religiously lost in our own day. Many of them in churches all over our valley, and some even in this church right now. In one sentence, Jesus wrecks everything, and I mean everything, that Nicodemus believed. Do you see that? Entry into the kingdom of God, the ability to understand spiritual truth. True salvation can only come as a result of the new birth. Nicodemus needed to be remade by the power of God. Nicodemus, as he was, didn't know what he was talking about because he couldn't really understand or perceive the kingdom at all. Now look, man, Nicodemus, he understands that what Jesus is saying to him is pretty radical. This is radical, man. This is shocking. This is not, you know, he's not heard things like this. And so he responds in verse 4. He says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now listen, I want to give Nicodemus some credit here. He's not an idiot, okay? He's not an ignoramus. He's not a moron, okay? He's not. When he says these words, Nicodemus is not suggesting some crude reproductive miracle, okay? He's not dumb. He's lost, but he's not dumb. This concept of being reborn, at least a faint understanding of that concept, is something with which he was actually familiar. There was this saying that the rabbis had, a saying that went like this: a proselyte who embraces Judaism is like a newborn child. Somebody who is a Gentile, who embraces Judaism, a proselyte, is like a newborn child. The rabbis would say that. It was an acknowledgement that a proselyte to Judaism, somebody who became a Jew that was once a Gentile and became a follower of the Jewish religion, that he made a radical break with his old way of living and the old religion, almost like becoming a newborn. The new birth is a radical thing. But Nicodemus had no idea how radical. All right, so what is Jesus talking about then? What does it mean to be born again? What does this phrase mean? Well, the word here that is translated as again is the Greek word anothen. A-N-O-T-H-E-N. Anothen. And that word has three meanings, three basic meanings. First, it means to do something for a second time. Okay? It means to do something for a second time. But it also means to begin radically and completely a brand new beginning. But third, it means from above. Born again, born from above. In other words, born from outside of you. Born from above. To be born again speaks of something radical. It speaks of a new beginning. It speaks of a second birth. But it's a second birth that comes from above. It's God who gives birth to you. God rebirths you by His Holy Spirit. It's God that does it and not man. In fact, you can't make it happen. How many of you made yourself be born? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. None of you, right? Did you make yourself be born? No. To say that is, well, you're an idiot, right? Nobody says that. You can't make yourself to be born. Neither can you make yourself to be born again. It is a new creation by God. It's a new beginning. That's what it means to be born again. Now look, Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, okay? He spent his entire life teaching other people what the law and the traditions of the Pharisees required. And to have a part in the kingdom of God when it finally appeared, Nicodemus had taught numerous people this. One must keep the commandments and the traditions. And he taught them in great deal precisely what was required by each of those commandments and each of those traditions. And his message amounted to, do this, these things, and you will live. That had been his message for years now. That was what he'd written his doctoral thesis on. That was what he preached all the time. You know what? It's the message of most religious teachers ever since, including a very large number of those who call themselves Christians. And now here was Jesus, this rabbi, a rabbi who seems to be credentialed by God, who's performing miraculous signs that took people's breaths away. And he was saying that entering the kingdom of God required a new birth. It required a brand new beginning. And what's more, that this beginning did not lie within your power to accomplish. You couldn't do it. Only God, through His Spirit, could bring it to pass. And that stood Nicodemus' entire theology of salvation on its head. This man had always taught men and women what they should do. He'd always talked of what they should do. Jesus talked of what had to be done for them and in them by God Himself. No one sees the kingdom of God. No one gains heaven. No one is saved unless they are born again. You've got to be made a new creation in Christ. He's speaking of what we call, theologians call, regeneration. Okay, that's the word regeneration. It's the new birth. It's the work of God in which He gives new life to somebody who's spiritually dead. Now listen, to Nicodemus, foreign concept. As far as the radical nature of it. Yeah, okay. I get the whole, you know, proselyte reborn, like he becomes like a newborn. No, no. This is being born. Your soul reborn. When he asks the question, he just, it's not clicking with him. When he asks the question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What Nicodemus is asking in this, you know, erudite teacher kind of way is, what do I have to do then? I mean, what do I have to do? How do I need to improve my religion? What do I got to do? Beloved, Nicodemus is missing the point. He doesn't need a new improved religion. He doesn't need to just be jump-started spiritually. I hear people talk about that. It's ridiculous. He doesn't need, you know, to rededicate himself. How many of us have gone through serial rededications? Right? If you're in the Southern Baptist vein for long and you sit under any revival ever, there's always the call to rededicate yourself. Ask Jesus into your heart again. Because it didn't work the first time. That's because the message of the gospel is repent and believe, not ask Jesus into your heart. He didn't need some superficial change. He didn't just need to grasp some new religious ideas, some temporary religious excitement. Man, how many times have you seen people who are temporarily excited by religion? We see it all the time. They come for a few weeks and they're like, oh, whoa, I didn't know it was this. And they're gone. All right? Not some religious improvement program. He needed to be born again. That's what he needed. He needed life that only God could give him. Can I tell you what? Tragically, there are many in churches today who see the kingdom of God, who understand salvation in exactly the same terms as Nicodemus. In religious terms. They think of the kingdom of God and of forgiveness and of salvation in merely future terms. As just simply getting into heaven when you die. And you know what? You earn your way to heaven by religious down payments and deposits along the way. You think I'm overstating it? I'm going to blow you away right now. I'm going to shoot you down. How many times have we heard it or said it? I just need to get in church. That guy just needs to get in church. Everybody's got alligator arms. Not me. I have never said that. Liar. Maybe there's one of you who is pristine. Maybe one. I doubt it. I just need to get in church. That person just, as if what we need is just a little spiritual renovation. As if what we need is just a little reformation of our lives. Just to do better and try harder and to clean up our act a little and, you know, start being nicer to our spouse or our significant other and to stop drinking so much and to quit looking at pornography and to watch our mouths. And, you know, stop being sexually immoral and stop being so jealous and stop being so materialistic and stop being so angry and to stop using drugs and to stop eating so badly and stop lying and, of course, to go to church. Because that's what makes all that other stuff magic. You get away from all that other stuff and you go to church because that's the magic antidote. We just need to live better and get in church. Let me tell you what that is. That is a religious, works-oriented, what can I do to save myself, Nicodemian mindset. That's what that is. What we need is to be born again. That's what we need. Now listen, I am not saying that morality is a bad thing, and I'm definitely not banging on being in church. Look, you need to be in a faithful church with faithful preaching of the gospel and the whole counsel of God. But listen to me. All of those things that I listed, they are external things. What you and I need is a radically internal transformation, a new life. And only God can give you that. Only God can work that in you. You cannot change yourself. Don't believe me? How many of you actually accomplished all your New Year's resolutions? How many of you are still keeping it? Yeah. You can't change yourself. You don't have the power. And Jesus makes that so clear in what he says next. Look at this. Look at verses 5 through 7. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, and he's telling us, look, there's nothing you can do. Take verse 6 first. Just look at verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. Now, that's true of every one of us, okay? When Jesus speaks of us being born of the flesh, he's talking about our natural birth. He's talking about our natural condition. Our human birth gave us physical life. Praise God, right? Our human birth gave us physical life. But because we are born in the line of fallen Adam, we are born naturally, spiritually dead. DOA. That's what we are. And we can't do anything to fix that. The solemn reality is this. We are naturally and spiritually dead. That's why we need a new life from God. In our natural state, even our religious natural state, we are lost. We are in rebellion against the true God and separated from Him because of our sinfulness. We're not just ignorant and need instruction. We're not just weak and need reviving. We're not just sickly and need doctoring. We're dead. Listen to these words, man. Gretch read them from Paul. I'm just going to read the first three of Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Dead. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know what a dead person is? He is naturally unfeeling and unresponsive. That's what a dead person is. Unfeeling, unresponsive to the truth of the gospel, unresponsive to God. And listen, that's no poetic figure of speech, okay? It's not. That's reality. We're naturally, spiritually lifeless, and we need to be made alive. We are spiritual corpses naturally and need bringing from death into life. We need God to do something, man. So how can we be changed? How can we be born again? How does that happen? What religious thing can I do? Nothing. What knowledge do I need to have? Mm-mm. What pilgrimage do I need to take? Uh-uh. How can we be changed? Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots, Jeremiah asks? And the answer, of course, is no. But God can change us. God can change us. Look back at verse 5. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? Well, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to a dude who's the master of the scriptures, the master of the Old Testament. And in fact, he's expecting him to get the drift of what he's talking about. If you look, when you look at verse 10, he's like, you're the teacher in Israel and you don't know this. He's expecting Nicodemus to get this when he's talking. He expects him to understand verse 5. He doesn't get it. When he speaks of being born of the water and the Spirit, Jesus is speaking of the passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's giving a new life to his people. Isaiah, you know, had spoken about a new life from God. Jeremiah had predicted a new creation that would be given. But the one passage that Jesus is speaking from here, it's found in Ezekiel 36. In Ezekiel 36. And starting in verse 24, listen to these words. Just listen. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's the water. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers and you shall be my people and I will be your God. Who does all that work? I will. Who's the I? It's God. God does it all. This is a rebirth that a teacher like Nicodemus should have known something about. A rebirth involving cleansing from sin as by water and a giving of a new and a righteous standing with God and the transforming of the heart by God's Spirit, giving us a new life to live with Him and for Him. That's what the new birth is all about. And it's the new birth that is the very source of our faith in Jesus Christ. No new birth, no faith. What? You mean God's got to make me be born again before I can believe in Jesus? That's exactly what I'm saying. That's exactly what the Word of God is saying. That's exactly what Christ is saying. Think about what we saw back in chapter 1. Remember in verses 12 and 13? Just look at it. You can flip back. If you have your Bible open, flip back a page. Remember what it says, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. How do you become a child? You be what? Conceived and born, right? Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who receives Jesus and believes in him? Who is it? Those who have been born of God. Those who have been born again. You simply cannot have one without the other. There's no birth without faith, and there's no saving faith without the new birth. Now listen, okay? I don't want you to be confused. It's not that you are cleansed of your sin and saved by regeneration. It's not it. But that the new birth is intimately connected with faith in Christ and in his work on the cross to save you through his sacrificial death and his blood shed for your forgiveness and your cleansing. The new birth is the catalyst, along with the word of God, of saving faith in Christ. Catalyst. You know the thing that you got to have that makes a reaction happen? Isn't that right, Steph? Kinda. All right, well, in dumb layman's terms, that's what that means, I think. I'm using it in that way. The Holy Spirit's the catalyst. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 this. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter says, you have been born again through the living and the abiding word of God, through the good news, the gospel that was preached to you. It's a mystery. How it works exactly. How exactly God does this. I mean, and what I mean is the application, it's a mystery. Like, you don't, look, all I know is this. Is that the Spirit of God makes dead men live. He does it by means of his glorious power and the power of the Word of God. And he does it in such a way that that person that is born again inescapably believes in Jesus Christ. The Word of God through the Spirit of God makes dead people live. It brings dead souls to life. In fact, you can see this perfectly illustrated, interestingly enough, in Ezekiel 37, the very next chapter from Ezekiel 36. That's how it works. 36, 37, 38, right? The very next chapter. In his vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. It is so cool. This might have been my favorite VBS we ever did. Check this out. Just look at Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 1. He says, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And they were dead, like as a doornail dead. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. I don't know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones. Preach to these bones. And say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Who did that? Is that Ezekiel's work? Did Ezekiel do that? God did that. God did it. They were dead. They were unfeeling. They had no life. By the preaching of the word, by the work of the Spirit, dead bones lived. That's the new birth. And it's a sovereign work of God. Look at verse 8. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Here's what Jesus is saying. This new birth is not your own doing. You can't predict who's going to be reborn, and you can't predict if you are. It's a sovereign, free, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, moving as creator over your soul, raising you from the dead, making you a new creature with a heart that trusts and loves Jesus. You don't initiate your new birth any more than you initiated your natural birth. You can't make it happen. Being born again is not a decision that you make any more than being born again, or being born is a decision that you make. Whoever you are, however you came to faith, if you're truly a believer, it's God who made you alive from the dead to believe. He has to do it. He's the author of salvation, and unless he makes your soul live, you perish. And what Jesus is getting at when he talks about this mysterious nature of the wind, he's like, look, this new birth, it's a mysterious miracle. You may not even be able to say exactly when it happened. But you know this. I'm not exactly sure when I was born again. I'm not exactly sure when that happened. I don't have, like, you know, the date and time written down in my Bible. I don't know. Here's what I do know. Here's what I do know. Before that moment, I didn't trust Jesus Christ at all. I didn't trust him at all. I didn't treasure him as Savior. I didn't regard the cross as glorious. I didn't believe with all my heart and rest all my hopes on Jesus. And then something changed. And it wasn't anything I was looking for. And it wasn't anything that I did. It just, something changed. Something happened in my heart. And now Christ is the greatest treasure in my soul. Now my entire hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Now the testimony of the Word of God makes sense. Now I understand things I never understood before. Now I have a joy that I never had before. Now the Scripture is alive and the gospel is true. And I treasure Jesus Christ. How did that happen? The new birth. That's how. But ultimately, beloved, here's the thing. It's not just a matter of understanding the need for the new birth. Well, I need to be born again, right? That's not it. It's got to be experienced. So how do you know if you've been born again? How do you know? Well, just like you can see the effects of the wind, beloved, you can see in the life of someone that's been born again the effects of regeneration. You can. You can see the effects of the new birth. Probably the easiest place to see it all together is in the first epistle of John. How about that? John writes the gospel, then he writes the first epistle. He tells you how to be saved, and then he tells you what being saved looks like. He describes for us in this first letter very clearly the effects and the evidences of the new birth. In fact, I want you to turn there, and I want you to underline these things. If you underline your Bible, if you're one of those people that's like, I never underline the Bible, well, then don't do that. Don't violate your conscience, okay? You'd probably pass out if you saw my Bible. But at least write these things down. At least write these things down. Because he gives us some effects. First one is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Here's the first litmus test for you. The one who's born again believes that Jesus is the only Savior who can save his soul, and besides him, there is no Savior at all. In himself, he sees nothing but unworthiness, but he sees absolute and full confidence in Christ and trusts in him and believes that all of his sins are forgiven because his hope of eternal life doesn't rest on his own goodness or his own works or his prayers or his minister or his church. It rests on Christ. In Christ alone. And not only that, the one who is born again loves God. It's parallelism here. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, whoever loves the Father, the one that believes is the one who loves the Father. Okay? It's parallelism. The one who's born again loves God. You know what that means? Really loves Him. Not the, you know, casual I love you that means nothing. Not the one that you got to kind of tone down so you say, love you, man. Man. Because you don't want to say, brother, I love you. Because that seems weird. Right? Love you, man. Stay manly that way. It's real love. It means you love what He loves. You love His Word. You love His Christ. You love to worship Him because God loves to be worshiped. You love to pray because God loves for you to pray. You love to make Him known. If you're born again, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you love God. And I'll get to the brother thing in a minute. Second thing John says, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Nobody who's born again makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him. The life of God lives in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Here's what John is saying. A person who's been born again is not somebody who habitually commits sin. You can't live in sin like you once did. You don't see sin like you once did. You cannot find pleasure in sin anymore. You've grown over it. You hate it. You don't want to continue in it. You flee from it. You fight it. You are quick to repent and determined to overcome temptation by the power of God. The track of your life is not sin unabated. It's not a pattern of, I can do this because I can just ask forgiveness later. You turn away from it. You don't make a practice of sinning. Your life is not, look man, you fight against it. That doesn't mean there aren't besetting sins in your life that you need to battle, but those are the ones you need to battle. Right? That's what somebody who's born again does. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29, the flip side, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Somebody who's born again has a life that is characterized by holiness, by righteousness, by living according to God's will, by doing the things that please God and avoiding the things that God hates. Because he loves God. The character of Jesus is evident in him, and the life of God, the character of God is evident in him because God dwells in him. Right? John says, 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. We've been born again because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. John's saying, somebody who's born again has a special love for everybody who's a true disciple of Christ, for everybody who really is a child of God. He's at home when he's with those people. Those are his peeps. They're members of the same family. They're fellow soldiers fighting the same battle. They're fellow pilgrims journeying along the same road. He gets them. They get him. Maybe different in very many ways. But it doesn't matter. Because they're brothers and they're sisters. John says, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. He that's born of God, beloved, is born for God. And consequently, born for another world. This man who's born again doesn't care about the world's opinions. Doesn't care about the world's ways and ideas and customs. Because he's overcome by faith in Christ, the God of this world, Satan. And he's overcome the lusts that are in the world and the false prophets that have gone into the world and the wicked men of this world who by their temptations and their snares and their evil doctrines and their threats and their promises and their poor examples would turn aside the children of God from pursuing God. Because he loves God's praise more than man's praise. He fears offending God more than he fears offending man because God is his Father because he's been born again. In other words, here's the point. The results of regeneration, they're unmistakable. They are unmistakable. The heartfelt trusting for, you know, in Christ for salvation, assurance of sins forgiven, the desire to read the Bible and pray, a delight in worship, a desire for Christian fellowship, a sincere desire to be obedient to God's word, a desire to tell other people about Jesus. Look, there might be a great difference in the depth and the distinctness of these marks in different people, but they are there and they are growing if you're born again. Let me say it again. They are there and they are growing if you are born again. So here's the question. Are you religious or are you born again? Are you religious or are you born again? Here's a pretty good test for you. When you talk about, quote, religion, unquote, do you talk more about what you do or what Christ has done? Maybe you've gone along all these years thinking that entry into heaven is just a matter of, you know, simply growing or maturing into it. If you just do the right things long enough and stay away from the wrong things long enough, then God will find you acceptable and you'll qualify for heaven. Jesus' words to Nicodemus says completely otherwise. A moral life's not enough. Coming to church is not enough. No one grows into heaven. Flesh does not evolve into spirit. You've been born into the human family as a sinner, and you will never be able to outgrow that condition that you've been born into. You've got to be born all over again. Now, I get the dilemma, right? It's true, you can't make yourself to be born again. You cannot make God bring you to life, right? If you're going to be born again, it's got to be by the power of God, right? Right? But God doesn't command you to be born again, does he? He doesn't say be born again. He doesn't say that. He doesn't command you to be born again. He tells you you must be, but he doesn't command you to be born again. But he does command you to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. That's what he commands you. Believe that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, that he came into this world to save sinners, and that you're a sinner. That Jesus saved sinners from their guilt and from the wrath of God by taking upon himself all the guilt and all the shame of your sin and paying for it all in your place as your sinless substitute. And that he rose again on the third day and commands you to surrender your life to him as Lord and Master. If you hear this gospel, that gospel this morning, and you desire Jesus Christ, you see the rebellion of your heart, and you grieve over it, and the judgment of God that it deserves, I'm saying to you, believe in Jesus Christ today. Believe in him. Place all of your faith in him, and you can know that you've been born again by his power. What if you're unsure? What if it just seems unreal to you, you know? What do you do? What if you're just not feeling it today? Whatever that is. What do you do? Just let it slide? Just let it slide and ignore your uncertainty? Is that what you do? You just like put it out of your mind? You just be content with that? Well, nobody can know, you know. Just don't let that go. No, you don't do that. You know what you do? Here's what you do. You cry out to God. And you plead with him for mercy. If you're convinced that you know that somebody's got to be born again to be saved, but the evidences of salvation are not in your life, you don't have the evidences of being born again, then cry out to God and plead with Him for His mercy to open the eyes of your heart, for His mercy to show you the true condition of your soul, for His mercy to change your heart, and cry out for His grace. Don't just let this slide. Don't. Charles Spurgeon said, you cry out, and you keep crying out, and you cry out till your voice leaves your body, until you know, you have been begotten by God. You cry out for His mercy. Don't just let it slide. And if you have been born again, man, let this be a reset for you and me. Let it bring forth in you a deep humility and gratitude and worship. Let it bring forth a deep humbling of ourselves. I want you, man, think hard. Just think hard about what was done in you by the power of God Himself personally. What He did personally in you. And in your brothers and your sisters. And be shaken by the thought of what you would never have believed and of who you would never have known, Jesus. And how you would all your life have loved darkness rather than the light had the Spirit never come to you and made you a new creature in Christ. And then praise God He did. Charles Spurgeon said, the gospel is preached in the ears of all, but it only comes with power to some. The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning, otherwise it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach till our tongues rotted, till we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were mysterious power going with it, the Holy Spirit changing the will of man. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as to preach to humanity unless the Holy Ghost be with the Word to give it power to convert the soul. Amen. Be grateful. Worship God that He has made the gospel to come to you in power. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking You, I'm pleading with You to move. I'm pleading with You to do a work in our midst, Lord, that only You can do. I don't have the power for it. I can preach Your word. Lord, I pray faithfully, but You got to do the work in people's hearts and souls, Lord. You have to do it, or it won't be done. Lord, I know there are some who are religious in our midst. They're religious. Christianity consists in I go to church and I try to do good things. And therefore, you know, at the end of time, God will look on me and give me a pass. And that's just not true. It's just not true. People who think that, you know, they get to heaven by earning it through little down payments. If I come to church this week, then I'm good for the rest of the week. And then I come back the next week, and I'm good for the rest of that week. But if I skip church, then I'm going to have a bad week. Then I got to come back. It's just so convoluted and messed up. Father, I pray for the religious this morning that they would first of all see that they are. And I pray, God, that by Your grace You would regenerate or have already regenerated their souls, their hearts. And that they would come and speak with one of the elders or myself, and they would come confessing Jesus Christ and surrendering themselves to Him alone. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that maybe before this sermon were getting a little big in their britches and starting to think of themselves more highly than they should and have more accomplished than they are and, you know, kind of me and Jesus kind of thing. I pray that, Lord, they would be reminded fresh and anew, that they would have heard and realized that the salvation that is in Christ is absolutely not a work of the human ability at all. Not at all. So there's nothing to brag in ourselves. Nothing. There's nothing brag-worthy. Even the humble brags that we offer. There's nothing brag-worthy. Our only boast, Christ, is you. That's it. Our only boast is you, Father God. Our only boast is in the work of the Spirit of God making us who are dead alive. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, that maybe their minds or hearts are refreshed this morning, just basking in and enjoying and delighting in the truth of your saving pursuit and your divine power to make us to be born again. And I pray that we would be filled with awe and worship at the sovereign grace of the living God. Lord, I love you, and I want to love you more. I say that, Lord, knowing that my love for you is not at all what it needs to be, and longing to love you more. And it's texts like these, that, like this, that makes me love you more. So let this word stir our hearts to love you more. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.